Father, your word tells us that it is like a mirror that enables us to see ourselves and how we appear before you. So as we approach your word now, help every one of us here to see our own reflection, that we would be able to truly see what we are like before you. Father, as we see ourselves through your word, how we pray that your Spirit would do his work and remove any spot or blemish, so that the next time we will look even more like Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, in the parable from our Lord this morning, we hear of a situation that sounds all too familiar in our day. An employee caught out wasting company resources. And when the allegation comes to light and he's given notice to leave, he acts in self-interest at his employer's expense. Or you could say, the accusation of mismanagement led to embezzlement for his own furtherment, and that's about as close as I'll get to poetry this morning. I remember the industry I once worked in would issue immediate dismissals for this very reason. Whenever someone got done for gross mismanagement, they'd immediately have to clear out their desk and leave. Because even though for the employer, that meant risking a date with the unfair dismissal laws, that risk was still lower than what an employee with marching orders was capable of. If they were allowed to briefly remain, because they'd often act self-servingly, even vindictively, often giving unauthorized favours to clients and competitors, of course, at their employer's expense. So it seems in 2,000 years, little has changed, for even though it is a new day, the human heart is still the same. One of the reasons why I chose this parable for our four-part series is because it's easily the most maligned and misunderstood parable out of the 40 or so spoken by our Lord. Theologian Leon Morris summed it up well when he wrote, "This parable is notoriously one of the most difficult to interpret, if not the most." And the source of that difficulty really comes down to two issues. And the first one is this. In verse 8, if you look in your Bible, when the master finds out his employee effectively stole from him to set up his own future, the master commends him for what he did. Now, I have to say, in the corporate world, I did see a lot of people get their marching orders, but not once did I see that. Not once did I see an employer commend a dishonest employee for what they did. So that's the first difficulty. And the second, and even more troubling one, is this. From the second half of verse 8 into verse 9, Jesus applies this parable to his disciples. And it's like he turns to us and says, you know, the dishonest guy who mismanaged and embezzled his master's possessions, well, he's the poster boy of this parable. So you lot need to be much more like him. You need to make friends the same way he did, using unrighteous wealth. Like Leon Morris said, difficult. And because of that, because of the difficulty, I want to come at this parable very differently to the one I came at last time with the miners. I want to come at this parable by first of all spelling out what it doesn't mean. That's right, what it doesn't mean. The first thing I want to do is clear the long and complicated history of misunderstanding right out of the way. And I want to do that so that we can just clean the slate before we look at what it does mean. And once we've done that, once we've looked at what it does mean, it'll set us up beautifully to bring this thing home by looking at its applications. It'll set us up to see what the lessons in this parable should actually look like in our daily lives. Because the Lord didn't just say this parable to inform us. He said it to transform us. And so hopefully, by the time we're done here this morning, it'll have done both. So when it comes to this parable, what doesn't it mean? Good question. Well, one of the more dangerous misinterpretations you'll often hear is a Christian end justifies any means. In other words, if Jesus is telling us to use unrighteous wealth, and that's what the Greek word means for worldly in verses 9 and 11, if Jesus is not only allowing but commanding us to gain friends with unrighteous wealth so that they and we will be welcomed in heaven, then it doesn't matter what we do. All that matters is why we're doing it. Let me give you an example. Let's say you want to set up an orphanage to release kids from poverty and to help them know Jesus. That's a good Christian end. Amen? Amen. But you need a lot of money to do that. And the fastest way to make a lot of money is to use worldly means, like, say, run a drug cartel, so I'm told. Now, running a drug cartel to finance an orphanage is an extreme example, but you get the point, because it's a Christian end justifying worldly means. And sadly, that is the misguided principle some people say this parable is teaching. But let me say up front, that is not what this parable is teaching. A Christian end never justifies worldly means. And let me tell you why. Because if that's what this parable is teaching, then you would literally have to tear out every other page of the Bible for the sake of this one. Every page in this book teaches you it's not just why you do something that matters, but how you do it. It's not just the end that matters, it's also the means. And even though that's what every page in this book teaches, nothing teaches you that more than the cross. Because your sin is so detestable to your God, he died to remove it. Jesus didn't just die for you just so you'd stay the same and keep living like the world. No, when your sin was nailed to his cross, what he did was so loving, so inconceivable, so undeserved, and so life-altering, it meant everything about you must change. Think of the cross and ask yourself, is it still okay to use sinful means? This is why Jesus is not saying it's okay to sin for the sake of salvation, irrespective of whether it's your salvation or someone else's. Another popular misinterpretation of this parable is when commentators do a lot of fancy footwork to try and defend its protagonist. They say what the manager did wasn't actually dishonest or sinful. And in order to be able to say that, they read all kinds of weird and wonderful speculations in that simply aren't there in the text. And they feel the need to do that. Because if the manager was dishonest, and Jesus says his example is still one for us to follow, then how does that reflect on our Lord? But as tempting as it is to defend Jesus by defending the manager's actions, there's no question what the manager did was wrong. And let me show you why. First of all, we can see what he did was wrong by how he reacts to the accusation. He doesn't try and defend himself. He defrauds his master. I mean, let's just call that for what it is. And if that alone's not enough to convince you, then the slam dunk comes towards the start of verse 8. When the Lord himself labels the man a quote unquote unrighteous or dishonest manager. And so you achieve nothing trying to defend Jesus by disagreeing with Jesus. And so let's just clean the slate. Let's just get all of those misconceptions right out of the way. Let's just throw out the ideas that a Christian end justifies any means and that the manager wasn't sinful in what he did. And now that we've looked at what the parable doesn't mean, now let's look at what it does mean. Well, whether or not you come unstuck with this parable depends on your ability to make a fine but important distinction. And the fine but important distinction is this. It is a very different thing to commend a dishonest man's shrewdness than it is to commend a shrewd man's dishonesty. Now, let me just say that again to deliberately labor the point, because everything about this parable rises or falls on this distinction. It is a very different thing to commend a dishonest man's shrewdness than it is to commend a shrewd man's dishonesty. Because Jesus commends the dishonest man's shrewdness. He doesn't commend the shrewd man's dishonesty. Do you hear the difference? Because once you realize that, once you make that distinction, you'll no longer feel the need to avoid or excuse or distort this parable. In fact, you'll no longer see the need to raise any red flag at all. But some might say, but why does Jesus use a bad man's example? Why doesn't he just use a manager who's not just shrewd, he's also good? Why doesn't he use a manager who's the perfect package? You know, a manager who's good and honest and shrewd, and then say, you need to be much more like him. Jesus uses a bad man's example because the fact that he was bad is what makes everything Jesus is saying even more compelling. Because if a mismanaging, embezzling, no good sinner with a fleeting future can make a shrewd call, if he can make a call that makes sense because of what's going to happen in the future, then how much more should you? How much more should a saint who's been saved with an everlasting future? Or to use the words of our Lord, if the people of this age can figure this out, then how much more should the people of light? Do you see how creating a contrast by using a bad example to teach a good lesson, do you see how much that makes it even more compelling? Friends, that is what makes this parable so powerful. That's what makes it even more convicting for us to be shrewd. If non-believers who see this life as all there is, if they know how important it is to be shrewd and do whatever it takes to prepare for a future that knows no more than 100 years tops, then how much more should you know how important it is to be shrewd and do whatever it takes to prepare for a future that knows no end? If people are willing to be shrewd for their future when it's only temporal, then how much more should you be when yours is eternal? That is what the parable means. That is what Jesus wants running through your head when you lay awake at bed tonight, especially concerning your wealth and how it can be used for the salvation of others. So if that's what the parable means, let's now consider its application. And so what I want to do now in the time that remains is to look at how the meaning of this parable, to look at its meaning and how its application should take effect in our lives. And then I want to briefly look at three realities Jesus tells us we need to understand in order for that to happen, in order for it to take effect. Well, oftentimes the hardest thing in preaching is figuring out the application. It's figuring out what the passage should actually look like in our daily lives. And as hard as figuring that out often is, it doesn't get any easier than this passage, because Jesus spells it out for us in verse 9. There he says, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." One of the reasons why parables are so effective as tools for teaching is because they set people up to judge themselves, to look at themselves in light of the parable they hear and question where they're at. And the question this parable demands every one of us ask ourselves is this: who will welcome you? Who will welcome you in heaven then because of how you're using your wealth now? Will there be anyone? I know whenever a preacher speaks about money, everyone in the room tends to get a bit uncomfortable. But Jesus wants us to know the way we use our wealth has implications that are so much bigger than our weekly budget, which is why he is telling us to be shrewd. I've got to say that this truth was really brought home for me once when I reached out to a mate about our faith. You see, we'd had a lot of discussions about Christianity, but he always kept it at arm's length. And so this particular day, I put him on the spot and I challenged him, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Dave, you really want to know why I will never be a Christian? It's because of TVs." I was like, "What? What, you mean televisions? I mean, what's that got to do with it?" Then he said to me, "You know, I've got to say, I know a few Christians, and every time I go into one of their houses, their TVs are just as big as mine. Now, what happened to you guys helping the poor and giving to those in need? Now, I'm sorry, but you guys just don't seem to do it any more than anybody else does. And so how about I do you a favor and me a favor and God a favor and not just become part of the hypocrisy?" How many of you feel convicted by what he said? I know I sure was. Friends, far too many believers use far too much of their wealth preparing for their future in this life rather than their future in the next life, let alone for that future in others. Ask yourself, if that's how a lot of believers use their wealth when there's people going to hell everywhere around them, does that make financial sense? Is that being shrewd? Now, oftentimes, people won't let you keep sharing the gospel with your words, so share it with your money. Because generosity shown towards the people of this age is a powerful witness for the next age. When you insist on covering the check instead of splitting it, now, when you help out that person, that single mother or family you know just can't make ends meet, when you put that sandwich into the hand of that guy sitting on that street that everybody else just walks past as though he's not even there. You know, do those things and let them know you're doing it for the same reason we let our English students know. We're doing it because our God is a gracious and generous God who loves to give abundantly and unconditionally, so much so that he even gave us his Son. This is why we love to give you our time, our ability, our resources, our meals, our homes, and our lives. And we'd really, really love you to know him too. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. So friends, ask yourself, who will welcome you? Now I realize being really generous with our wealth towards others is much easier said than done. Because the bottom line is the more we financially help others, the more we financially hurt ourselves. Which makes it really hard to use our wealth the way this parable wants us to. Because our instincts for self-preservation are really strong. And this is why, in the wake of this parable, Jesus gives us three understandings, three mindsets, three realities that make it easier for us to use our wealth sacrificially in this way. So if you're to have any hope of gaining friends with worldly wealth for heavenly homes, then knowing these three realities is essential. And the first reality is this: your wealth will fail you. Because that is precisely what Jesus says in verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now the NIV translates Jesus as saying when it is gone, but in the Greek he more literally says when it shall fail you, which other versions pick up. And so his point is this: even if you're really blessed and your wealth doesn't fail you in life, it will fail you in death. Because as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, you can't take it with you. So when it comes to whether or not your wealth will fail you, Jesus is saying it's not a case of if, but when. Which is why verse 9 says, use it so you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Or let me put it to you this way. if people are eternal and wealth isn't, then what makes more sense? Gaining wealth or gaining friends? Your wealth will fail you. And because of that, Jesus says, invest what is temporal into what is eternal. That's the first thing you need to know to get on board with this parable, that your wealth will fail you. And the second thing is this. You are a steward. You are not the sovereign of your wealth. You are merely the steward of your wealth. And the difference between the two is chalk and cheese. It's not until you realize everything you have isn't ultimately yours that you'll begin to use more of it for your master and less of it for yourself. And while this stewardship reality is already woven right through the parable, I mean, building the whole story around a manager or a steward, Jesus really reinforces it in the verses that follow, verses 10 through 12. For instance, in verse 12, Jesus describes our wealth as someone else's property. So if that's how he describes it, is that how you describe it? As someone else's property. When you look at your wealth, your wallet, your income, your assets, your account balance, your piggy bank, whatever, do you see all that as someone else's property, with that someone being God? Friends, in God's economy, there is no such thing as ownership, only stewardship, because everything belongs to the Lord. So when Jesus tells you to use your wealth for the salvation of others, he's not trying to take what is yours. He's telling you to use what is his, to use what he gave you. That's the second reality you need to know to use your wealth like the parable wants. To know that you're not the sovereign of your wealth, you're simply the steward of your wealth. And here's the third. If you let it, money can be your master. That's what Jesus says in verse 13. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is giving every one of us an ultimatum. We have to choose. We must choose a master. Which one will you love and which one will you hate, because it can't be both, God or money? Well, not long after Jesus said this, we're given an example of someone who had to face this ultimatum. In two chapters' time, a rich young ruler will say to Jesus, I obey all the commandments. So what else do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, there's one thing you still lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the man heard that, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich, and he just walked away. Friends, it's impossible to follow two things that are headed in opposite directions at the same time. And sadly, we live in a world full of people who, like the rich young ruler, are heading the wrong way. For they're heading along the path that has a big sign over it that says, get rich or die trying. And the reason they follow that path is because they think the more money they have, the further that they head down that path, the more they get to be their own master. But the truth is their money will never master. Sorry, but the truth is their money will master them. Their money will master them. And here's why. Because they'll work insane hours and never get to see their family. They'll buy huge houses that demand all of their free time to maintain. They'll purchase cars that actually make them walk further, even further. Can you believe that? Because it might get scratched if they park it in the lot. Do you see how they end up serving the wealth they intended to serve them? To borrow from the words of John Piper, money is a wonderful gift, but it makes a terrible God, which is why you should always despise it as a master. Money becomes our master when we want it to provide us what it never can. When we turn to money and what it affords to provide our identity, our security, our validity, and our dependency. But when we begin to realize that it can't actually do that, we respond the same way anyone responds to a false god. We respond by making even greater sacrifices upon its altar, where we'll work even longer hours, we'll buy even bigger houses, and we'll purchase even better cars because we want it to give us our identity, our security, our validity, and our dependency. The problem is it never works, and so there is no end to heading down that path. Friends, if you can identify with what I'm saying, then here's the good news. Jesus died to set you free. He went to the cross so that you could finally be free from false gods like money. Because he provides you with a new identity. He provides you your security. He provides you your validity and meets your dependency, all of it. But unlike money, he will never fail you, which means you can finally be set free. As one commentator writes, this means you no longer have to serve your money. You can now serve with your money. It's no coincidence that this parable comes after the parable of the lost son. And the start of verse 1 even highlights the immediacy. Because the whole point of that parable of the lost son was to show you how generous God is towards the salvation of people. And as Tim Keller says, that parable is not about a prodigal son. It is all about a prodigal God. After using that parable to show you how generous God is for the salvation of others, Jesus now points his parabolic finger at you with this parable at the start of 16 and says, I want you to be the same. I want you to be generous with your wealth towards the salvation of others. Just as God was generous with yours. God is generous and spendthrift with his grace. So are you generous and spendthrift with your wealth towards others? so that when you get to heaven, they will be there to welcome you into eternal dwellings. Friends, can you imagine the look on your face when you see them? When they will welcome you on that day because of how you spent your wealth in this day. What an amazing privilege we have to be able to use what has been given to us in order to give it towards the salvation of others. Friends, let's pray. Father, you are an amazing, a generous, and an abundantly giving God. Your love and your mercy and your forgiveness knows no bounds. And Lord, we pray how these truths would wake us up. Help us not just to receive that, but to pay it forward with the things that you have given us. Lord, give us a greater sense of how temporal this life is, of how fleeting it is, and for us to see how important it is for us to be shrewd in the salvation of others. Lord, give us right priorities. Help our priorities to be your priorities, that what you want will become what we want, that we will be your stewards, that we will have a heart towards others so that they may welcome us into our eternal home. So, Lord, I understand that this has been a hard teaching for us today. So please give us the strength, the courage, and the conviction to act on it in our lives. And we ask this, Lord, as in all things, in our Redeemer's name. Amen.